Come on in, sit a while and study a while. And to quote another old country song, we've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So we're glad that you're here to study the Bible with us tonight. We're in Revelation, looking at the end of chapter 3, and then we'll try to get through chapter 4 tonight. We do have some important things from God's Word that we want to look at. We've been looking at the seven churches of Asia for the last three class periods, and just really got finished looking at the church of Revelation and God's message to it. We noticed a lot of things about the culture and the city of Laodicea. Of Laodicea. And we noticed a number of things about Laodicea, its culture, and the problems it was facing, the problems it had within the church. It was known as the lukewarm church. It was neither hot or cold, and Jesus said it, he would spew it out of his mouth. And we showed how that Revelation that Laodicea had water that was piped to it from Hierapolis. The water was hot when it left Hierapolis, and it was mineral water, but when it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It was good for bathing, but it wasn't good for drinking. It was very sickening to try to drink. And so the Laodiceans could relate very well to the figure of speech that Jesus uses in describing them. When he calls them lukewarm, he's really saying, as is explained in the text at the end of Revelation 3, that you are people who think that you have everything. You believe that you're wealthy. You think that you see. You think that you have everything that you need. And you don't realize that you are poor and blind and wretched. You don't realize how bad your state is spiritually. And we think of lukewarmness as people who are not either maybe for or against or excited about the Lord or not excited about Him. And I'm not sure that's really what he's trying to convey. I really think that the lukewarmness, they're not interested in the Lord because they think they have it made with what they possess, with what they have materially. And that was really the problem. And as I said Sunday morning, I think that Laodicea describes more American churches than probably any of the descriptions of the other churches that we have in these seven messages, because we also are very affluent. We're wealthy. We think we have it all. And sometimes we forget our need for God. A couple of things I wanted to point out real quickly. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Rebuke, trying to tell somebody where they're in error and straighten them out, is not something Jesus does out of hatred, out of meanness, out of spite. It's something he does because he loves. And so it should be that we should rebuke because we love people. We're not, if you love somebody, you're not willing to let them remain in a condition that's not pleasing to God, that jeopardizes their soul. And we need to, in our hearts, understand that and be willing to rebuke people when they need it and be willing to receive rebuke when we need it, understanding that it comes out of love. Jesus wants us to understand that he's rebuking out of love. We need to be willing and able to do the same. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 27 and verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." We need to see the rebukes of our friends and loved ones as good things, as faithful. We also need to see the remedy there at Laodicea was that they be zealous and repent, which is what Jesus tells them to do. You can compare what he's telling them to what is said in Hebrews chapter 12. God, as a loving father, chastens every son whom he receives and wants them to turn to him and to show love for him and obey him, just like a father does his child, his son that he loves. God chastens us, wanting us to obey, wanting us to do what he's asking us to do. And again, all of that is out of love, and that's indicated in Hebrews 12. I also wanted to notice, before we move on, verse 20 of Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." So the Lord wants fellowship with any who will open their hearts to Him. Here is an important point that this passage makes. It's also found in other passages, certainly. Jesus is standing there knocking. He is wanting to come in. Who has to hear? We do. Who has to open the door? We do. And unless we do those things, now there are people in the religious world that tell us, oh, you can't do anything to be saved. Well, we got to hear and we got to open the door. According to this passage, I realize that's symbolic language, but that's action on our part, isn't it? And the idea is that we have to be very open and receptive to the truth. We need to be willing to listen to whatever Jesus is saying to us and let that come into our hearts and lives and change us and obey whatever it is that He's asking us to do. He stands at the door and knocks. He initiates the relationship, but we have to respond. And without the proper response, He's still outside the door. We have to hear and we have to open. And I think that is an important point to see in this message to the Laodiceans. Also, as was the case with the other churches that we saw, there's a reward for overcoming to sit on the throne with Jesus. The promise is that we're going to reign with Christ. We reign with Him in a sense now. We're in His kingdom and He's reigning and we're with Him and we're having the victory in life through Him. We're going to reign with Him in eternity as well. The Bible teaches both of those things. Revelation 20 will talk about reigning with Him for the 1,000 years, and we'll talk about that more when we get there, but I think we're doing that right now. And 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says that if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. So we have this royal priesthood that we are a part of now and look forward to being more involved in heaven to come. As we leave a look at the church at Laodicea, I want to remind you, as was the case in all of these cities, of the paganism that was going on, the things these churches were facing. You see in Laodicea to the left, some of the temples that were there. There are large temples to both Zeus and Athena, and a third temple that they don't know who was worshipped there. There are three large temples in Laodicea. To the right, you see the paved street, the Agora, which had had many, many idol statues lining each side of it, wealthy city. And even as you look at it today, and those are ruins, those are ruins, and you say, that's beautiful. Those pillars sculpted and all of that sort of thing, the white stone that they used for all of that. And in these cities, the Roman emperor had a lot of sway and was, from the time that John is writing this, earlier and later especially, the Roman emperor was expecting people to worship him as a god. This is a coin, one of many, many coins with the image of Domitian on it. There were many different Domitian coins minted. You can actually buy these in the rare coin market if you want to get on the internet and do that. But this particular coin has on the obverse side an inscription that declares Domitian to be son of the divine. In other words, son of God is what the coin itself is claiming. So that's what these people were facing. Paganism all around them, a demand from a despot of an emperor to be worshipped, to be regarded as God, and that's what these people were facing. As we get later into the book of Revelation, we're going to see the struggles that they had with this, what Satan was trying to do to them, and what God does in response to help His children win the victory over this oppression. And I think we'll see that in some of the later chapters in Revelation. We need to move on and look at Revelation chapter 4. Spent probably too much time on what I just did, so let's look at Revelation 4. John says in verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. So John is about to see some some very, very amazing things. Here, the vivid visions of John's revelation begin really in earnest in this chapter. The throne scene is going to show us the sovereignty of God, His majesty, His authority and dominion, the fact that He reigns. We're going to, I think, get that picture as we visualize this throne scene. John says that he saw a door standing open in heaven. He heard a voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place." So John is taken up in the Spirit, so to speak, to see and to show us what it is that we're about to read. And what he sees is something like this. And as you look at that artist's depiction of the throne scene, let me read the text to you. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" So I hope you see, as you look at that depiction of the throne scene, many aspects that are described by John as I read the text. Now, there are some things that you may wonder about in this artist's depiction. Who are all the other beings that are around the 24 elders? They're brought into the picture later on. So we're not told about those quite yet, but they'll be brought into the picture later on. And the throne scene, if you are watching a play or a movie, especially a play, sometimes you have a main set where a lot of the action takes place, or a lot of the action goes out from, if you understand what I'm saying. A lot of plays have this primary set where a lot of the drama is going to occur. In Revelation, this is the primary set. And you'll see it again in chapter 5, and it will be referred to again and again as you go throughout the book of Revelation. Our minds will be brought back to see things that are going on in the throne room of God. And so it's kind of important to get this visualized in your head. That's why I put the picture up there. Kind of important to get this visualized so later on, as we talk about some of the action and some of the scenes, you can understand more what is happening. So, he who sat on the throne was like a jasper and sardius stone. And you see in the bottom right corner of the screen, jasper and sardius, they're both red stones. When you polish them, they become translucent. So you have a being sitting there that has this color about him. And around the throne, there is a rainbow that's the color of an emerald, which of course is green. So you have these very vivid colors, translucent things that John is looking at. In Psalm 89 and verse 14, the psalmist talks about that righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. It's hard to say exactly what all of this represents, but if this is a representation of the throne of God, and then we go to a passage that tells us what's at the throne of God, things like its foundation being righteousness and justice and mercy and truth, strong and beautiful concepts are being presented to us in this vision that we have in Revelation chapter 4. They have the 24 thrones and the 24 elders. We'll discuss them at length when we get to the end of the chapter. I'm going to leave that there for now, but get that pictured in your head. The elders sitting on the thrones with crowns on their heads. You have lightning and thundering and voices. And that reminds us not just a little bit of Exodus 19 when the children of Israel go to Mount Sinai, you remember? And the thundering and the mountain shook and all of that. It was a sound like a trumpet and everybody was... How did Israel react to that? You remember? They were very frightened and in awe of that. And I think we're to get that feeling as we visualize the throne of God. It's a very... The closest thing to it maybe in a movie is in The Wizard of Oz, when they first go in to see The Wizard of Oz. You know, I hate to compare it to that, but you might remember that scene where, you know, Dorothy and her friends are very, very afraid as the fire goes up and the sound and all of that sort of thing. It's that sort of experience, maybe that much more so than that, obviously, that we should be having. The seven lamps of fire, which we're told represent the seven spirits of God. And again, we've seen these before already in chapter 1. The seven spirits of God, the fullness of His Spirit in His presence. A lot could be said here. God's Holy Spirit, all that accomplishes His relationship, the Holy Spirit's relationship with the Father in His presence, burning as a bright flame, taking His light to the world. Jesus talks about in John 16 to His apostles, He tells them that when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but He will speak. You remember what the Holy Spirit was going to tell them? Things that He heard, right? Where did He hear them? Where is the Spirit? In the throne of God, before the throne of God. He's in the presence of God. So the Spirit, and we're being given, I think the seven lamps represent, again, the seven is a full picture of the Spirit of God in the presence of God. The sea of glass, like crystal before the throne. We'll see this again later in the book of Revelation. And let me just plant this in your mind right now, and it will become more apparent, I hope, later. The sea in the book of Revelation is going to represent human society. And I'll explain that a good bit later on, but just take my word for it for now. The sea is going to represent human society. And the sea that's in heaven is perfect. It's a crystal sea. We stand on it. Our relationships with one another are everything that they ought to be. And I think the concept of the crystal sea, or the sea that's like glass, is that where we are standing together in perfect harmony in as our relationships were intended to be by God, saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we'll see that, I'll explain that more as we go through, but we're just introduced to the concept here. It's explained more later. And then you have four beasts around the throne with the eyes and the wings. And maybe that's what I'd like to focus on with you in the time we have remaining this evening, to look at those four beasts, those four creatures, as some translations have it. And I want you to think about what you saw in Revelation 4. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and, as we've said already, many of the symbols in Revelation have Old Testament antecedents, that there are things that were described in the Old Testament. If you had an understanding of the Old Testament usage of these symbols, you would have a better understanding of Revelation, or at least be able to come to an understanding of it easier. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees in verse 4 a whirlwind coming up out of the north, a great cloud, a raging fire. And in verse 5, he says, "From within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet, They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings, on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each had of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. So Ezekiel is seeing this tremendous vision, very similar to something that John sees in Revelation 4. And then skip on down to verse 26, as he continues to see them and sees how they move, the wheel and the wheel thing that they use to move with. In verse 28, he goes beyond that and he says, "Then above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking." So there are similarities in what Ezekiel saw, especially the creatures, with what John saw. What are the similarities? You got creatures. How are they the same? There's four of them. Numbers are the same. What else is the same? The faces are the same kinds of faces, sort of, but there's a slight difference. One is an ox and one is a calf. It's a calf that's mentioned in Revelation. Other than that, the faces are the same. What's different about the heads? What's different about that? Did you notice? Yeah, they each had the four faces around, whereas the one in Revelation, there was one that had one face, another had the other face, another had the other face, another had the other face. So, very similar, some differences. We suspect that we're to learn similar things from both. There is another difference as well. How many wings did they have in Ezekiel? Four. How many did they have in Revelation? Six. Okay. That, I'm not sure that there's significance to that. We'll talk about that some in a minute. But the similarities are too close not to notice, and not to say there are some things that we can learn about one from looking at the other. Okay? Questions so far? Everybody with me? So what are we going to learn? That's the question. All right. Here is another artist's depiction of the four living creatures as they appear in Revelation. You'll notice, again, each one has a unique face. There's the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. You see the eyes that are all over them. That's mentioned, eyes surrounding them. You have a similar thing in the Old Testament. And then how this particular artist depicted the throne. So, what's the significance of the four living creatures? What do we know about them, and why are they there, and what do they symbolize? Everybody, you're on the edge of your seat now, right? It's like you're in a movie and you're saying, "What is that?" And you get on the edge of your seat and you just can't wait to figure that out. And the sad thing is, we're probably not going to be able to figure it all out, but we are very interested and we'll be able to learn some things, I think. The four living creatures in Revelation are obviously similar to the ones in Ezekiel. And the ones in Ezekiel are cherubim. We are not told that in Ezekiel chapter 1, but when you go over to chapter 10, Ezekiel sees them again. And there's a good bit of description of them again. It's very similar to what we just read in chapter 1. But when you get to Ezekiel 10 and verse 20, it's not the only passage that says this. As he sees this living creature again, he says, "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar." And that's where he was to begin with in chapter 1. "And I knew they were cherubim." So we have it from a prophet of God that these creatures that he saw were cherubim. The I am at the end of a Hebrew word, in, indicates that it's plural. It's like adding an S to an English word. So cherubim or cherubim means you're seeing more than one. The singular is cherub. So that's a little... You have in the Old Testament a lot of usage of that. When you have the I am at the end of a word, like Nephilim, for instance, it's used a lot of times like that to give a plural, to make a plural word in Hebrew. In Scripture, the cherubim are consistently guardians to the presence of God. When man is kicked out of the garden, if I can use that phraseology, in Genesis chapter 3, what does God do? What does he put at the entrance of Eden? You remember? He puts a cherub there. Okay? He puts a cherub there with, and you remember the flaming sword that turned, preventing man from doing what? Going back to where the tree of life was. So we have this story that begins with man being separated from the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. At the end of the book of Revelation, man is reunited with the tree of life. That's the whole Bible story right there. Separated from the tree of life, not able to get back to it, and God, through human history, doing things to get man back to where he can have access to the tree of life. But it was the cherub that guarded the way, the entrance to the Garden of Eden. The cherub over the mercy seat, there were cherubim over the mercy seat. Remember that? As it's described in Exodus chapter 25, where they were commanded as they made the ark to make this top for it that had these two cherubim. And they are described in Exodus 25 and also in Exodus 37. They're made out of gold. Their wings come across and touch one another over the top of the ark. I probably should have got a picture of that as well, or a drawing of it. These cherub, or cherubim, over the ark of the covenant only had two wings. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 7 says their two wings came over and touched. So the number of wings isn't what makes a cherub a cherub. Okay? You can have four and you can have two. And I think that's interesting. Now, we need to go over to Isaiah chapter 6 and read another little passage here to go along with what we've looked at so far to help us kind of figure out what these creatures are representing in Revelation 4. Isaiah chapter 6, if you'll look at verses 2 and 3, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne. Actually, in verse 1, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had how many wings? Six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said," well, guess what? They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Does that sound familiar? That's what our creatures in Revelation 4 said. And they also had six wings. The term seraph has its origin, originally in Hebrew, means burning, burning bright. And so a seraphim, it would be, if we translated it literally, would be the burning people, or the bright people, is what's being described. So here's a burning, bright, shining individual that's six wings before the throne. And so they declare the holiness and the glory of God. Their wings and their eyes relate to the omnipresence. God can go anywhere and can see everything. Right? He and his servant, he can go everywhere and see anything and can do so quickly. In 2 Samuel 22 and verse 11, in a song that David wrote in praise to God for helping him, David says about the Lord, that he rode upon a cherub and flew. In other words, God's presence in David's life, he viewed it as a cherub moving swiftly to help him. So the idea of God's omnipresence being in David's life and helping him was symbolically represented as God riding on a cherub in that particular text. In 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth. Now back in Ezekiel, those beings, they were going all over the place just as quick as wherever they wanted to, seeing everything as fast as they wanted to go. Those beings in Ezekiel 1, that's what's described. We didn't read all of that, but that's what is described there. And so the eyes of the Lord are like that. He sees everything. He's omniscient, omnipresent. And when then we get to Revelation 4, I believe what we're seeing is all of that being depicted. Think about all of that together. Here are the guardians of the presence of God, representing the praise that He deserves, declaring who He is, holy, 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 but also representing the fact that He sees all, is everywhere, is omnipresent. All of that together, very important concepts, being symbolically represented by those four living creatures in Revelation 4. Okay, is everybody following me and understanding? This is how the message of Revelation is conveyed: to see what John sees, and then to understand what that is that you're looking at. And most of the time, it's an Old Testament comparison that'll help you come to your conclusion about what it is that you're really looking at. And I think that's certainly the case with the four living creatures. Questions right there? Anybody? Yes. That's what I'm trying to say. And I appreciate, Doug, you making sure I said that. The eyes all over, that's the concept of God being able to see everything. Exactly. And the wings and then the wheels of the beast, of the creatures in Ezekiel, where they just can go everywhere, I think that represents His omnipresence. We're not really doing justice to this, just going over this really quickly, but I hope you'll meditate on the significance of some of that. So here's the throne scene as we saw it, and there are the four living creatures there in the front in this particular depiction of it. Here's another artist's depiction of the throne scene. It's a little more modern, but you get the sort of awesome display of light, and you can see the thrones around God's throne. And here you see more carefully, more closely, the elders around the throne of God and His presence. You see the lamps around the throne of God and the sardius appearance, the emerald rainbow, and the four creatures around the throne of God in this particular artist's depiction. You even have lightning coming out of that. So it's hard to visualize it precisely. I think sometimes looking at artwork like this helps me get my head around it and see what's there, but it may not help you, it helps me. As I said before, I make my students at Athens Bible School draw these visions, so they have to visualize them. I'm not making you all do that, so but I thought about it. All right, what's the significance of the 24 elders? Let's think about, we're not going to have time to think about it. 24 is an interesting number. It's a multiple of 12. And we talked about 12 as an important number earlier. It represents basically the people of God. You had 12 tribes, you have 12 apostles. Now, if that's the significance of 12 or a multiple of 12, what would elders represent? Not just old guys, but in the Bible, elders, Old Testament and New Testament, what are they? Leaders, overseers, rulers of the people. So you've got 24 elders, rulers of the people. They have crowns of their own. What are they doing with their crowns? Casting them down before the throne of God. Just without going any further into this, what might that symbolize? their reverence, their putting themselves under the King of Kings, so to speak. And they are representative of our leaders, if you will, of probably of all time, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. I think that's why there are 24. You got 12 out of the Old Testament, 12 out of the New Testament, but there could be other reasons for that. But it represents basically the leaders, the representatives of all of God's people of all time, subjecting themselves to the one on the throne and glorifying His name. Okay, we'll try to touch on that again before we get into chapter 5. Go ahead in your lessons, if you're doing your workbooks, and do the lesson on chapter 5 for next time. Thank you for your attentions this evening.